Thanks, John. So John reached out to me, I don't know, a month or 6 weeks ago and said, Andy, you gave us a challenge to kind of up our game in one of these different areas. And he said, I want to up my game. He said, I want to do a communion meditation. So we've been looking for a spot for him. And didn't he do a great job for his first time getting up here and doing that? Nice job. But the bigger hand goes, and she's going to hate me for saying this, to his wife, Crystal, who comes here every single week and cleans all this part of the hallway up and down here. And you never know she's here. I don't even know she's here most of the time. In fact, sometimes she scares me. I'll come into practice, and I'm like, whoa, what was that? And Crystal's down there. So let's give Crystal a big hand, and she can beat me up later. You can send your complaints to Tim at kccwater.com, Crystal, all right? In about 975 B.C., something really significant happened with the family of the Israelites. All right, we know the Israelites to be God's people, right? God called Abraham, made a covenant promise with him, said, I'm going to make you a great nation. And from Abraham, this great nation of people was birthed. And throughout the Old Testament, we read about the Israelites. And again, about 975 B.C., something really significant happened. They didn't have kings for a while, and then because they wanted a king to be like all the other nations, God gave them a king, and their first king's name was Saul, right? And then after Saul, we had David, David was not Saul's son, right? So it was taken away from Saul's family and given to David. But then David had a son whose name was, who became Solomon, who became the next king. And Solomon asked for something when God said you could have anything you wanted. And what did Solomon ask for? You didn't know there'd be a quiz this morning, did you? You guys are doing great. Yeah, he asked for wisdom. And so Solomon, you could argue that he was the smartest guy to ever walk the face of the earth other than Jesus. However, when you read Solomon's life, he made some pretty dumb choices, right? He's one of those guys that you're like, you know, you seem to be really smart, but maybe lacking a little common sense, right? You know anybody like that? Yeah, don't point at me. Yeah. Right. So Solomon had all this wisdom, supposedly, but he started marrying all these women and taking these women as concubines. He had like hundreds of wives and hundreds of concubines. And he was warned that if you do that, and especially taking them from other nations, there's the temptation that you'll start worshiping their gods. Right. Little g gods, not real gods. But Solomon, he didn't listen to that warning. And so he took all these wives, all these concubines, and he started to build these high places so that his women could go and worship their gods, whoever they wanted to worship. And then sure enough, we read later that he also started to worship these gods. This is Solomon, David's son. I mean, this is pretty significant and pretty terrible that the son of David would actually start worshiping these other gods. But that's what happened. And so a prophet came along and said, Solomon, because you've sinned in this way, the kingdom's going to be torn from you. But I'm going to save a remnant of the kingdom because of my relationship with David, because of God's relationship with David. And while that was happening, a prophet was telling this guy named Jeroboam, you're the guy that's going to be taking a big chunk of the people of Israel and you're going to be their king. And in 975 B.C., that's what happened. Solomon died and his son Rehoboam got in front of all the people. But before he did that, he met with some wise advisors. And some older, wiser men said, Rehoboam, listen, if you want the people of Israel to love you, if you want them to really follow you, you need to take it easy on them. Your father, Solomon, was not a good guy when it came to the people. I mean, he put heavy burdens on them. It may have been a peaceful time, but they were really, it was hurting. It was not very helpful and good for these people. Well, then he got with some of his cronies, some of his young guys, some young whippersnappers. Do they use that term anymore? We ought to bring that term back, whippersnapper, all right? I want you to use that five times this week and tell me how it goes, all right? So he got together with all these his young friends, and his young friends got together and said, you know what? I think that you ought to make a name for yourself, and this is how you ought to do it. Forget what those guys are telling you. You think that, or these people think that your dad was bad, you're going to be even worse. You're going to let them know that you're going to rule with an iron fist and that they're going to just hate it being following you, right? That's basically what they were saying. And so he decided to take that counsel as opposed to the older, wiser guy's counsel. And when he got in front of all the people and said, hey, you thought it was tough under my dad, I'm going to really let you have it. Doesn't seem like a great plan to me, but that's what he said. And the people basically revolted. They're like, no, we're not doing that. And so Jeroboam took 10 of the tribes, 10/12 of the tribe and all the people, and he took them, and that was what we call the northern kingdom. And he was going to take them and lead them and be their king, while Judah and Benjamin and some of the Levites, another story for another day, in the southern kingdoms. Okay, so we had this big dividing of the kingdom, which is significant in the story and the history of the Israelites, right? We look at our Civil War. That was a pretty significant time in our nation's history. And fortunately, it was able to come back together. But with Israel, that's kind of what's happening. They had this big civil war in that there was a breaking up of what took place. Well, something that Jeroboam did that will take us to our scripture that we're going to be in today is that Jeroboam wisely realized that the Israelites were given these festivals that they were supposed to celebrate annually, right? The biggest one is the Passover, right? And so he knew that when the people of Israel, northern, southern, wherever, when those times came, they were going to travel down to Jerusalem to worship and to make their sacrifices. Like, that's what they did as Israelites, as Jewish people. And he realized that if they did that, they might start to wander down there and say, you know, it's not so bad down here. Maybe Rehoboam's learned some things, and we like being close to God in this way. So maybe let's move back down here. Let's start following Rehoboam. So Jeroboam thought, this is bad. This could really tear apart my kingdom before it even gets started. And so he set up two places for them to go and worship. One place was called Bethel, and that was not too far from Jerusalem. And the people could go there and worship and make their sacrifices and things. But then he also set one up on the northernmost part of the territory at a place called Dan. And he set that up so that people didn't have to travel as far. They could go there to worship if they wanted to. But what happened was they didn't go there to worship the one true living God. Jeroboam led them to worship other gods. And so it just became a terrible place for the people of Israel. They started worshiping other gods and totally turning their back on God. And as you read through the books of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, you'll read about all these kings of Israel and all how awful that they were. Well, about 3 miles from Dan, that other place that we don't talk about as much, that was set up for people to come and worship. And I would dare say, as far as the generic term goes, Jeroboam set up a church there. Like, people would come from their homes for a specific purpose to worship, not the one true living God, but to worship gods. And so he set up this church. About 3 miles to the east of there was a place called Peneus. All right. And it was named after the god, little g god again, named Pan. Now, I thought Pan sounded like a weird name for a god until I looked down at my stomach. Then I realized that Pan's probably not a bad idea for a name of a god, right? That'll be funnier later when you think about what you put in your pan when you get home, right? Pan, food, stomach. All right, not as funny as I thought. So Pan was the god of nature and pasture lands. He was half man, half goat. He had horns coming out of his head. They say, and you can research this for yourself, I tried to verify it, but they say that the word panic actually comes from people worshiping Pan. And when they would go to worship him in this place, there was a cave. And in front of the cave, when you went into it, the people there said that it was the entrance to the underworld. Okay, so it basically was the gates of Hades. And that's where this was. It was in this place called Peneus, and later it changed its name. I'll get to in a second. But people would actually go there and sacrifice their children because they were afraid of this god Pan. And so can you imagine how bad, twisted, sick, whatever it may be, that you would have to be to go take your child and toss them into this cave that you thought led to hell? Can you imagine that? I know we all have that terrible twos and threes and some stinky diapers and talking back and all that kind of stuff. But I still can't imagine taking my child and sacrificing him, throwing him into a place that I thought in my mind I'm throwing them to hell. That's what was happening in this place. And it became just an awful place of worship of gods and sacrifices and just nasty stuff that was happening through all that territory. We're about 3 BC. Philip the Tetrarch decided to rename this place. And he named it after Caesar, and it's called Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi. And the reason I bring all that story up, the longest introduction ever, is that in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus takes his disciples up to this awful place. He takes them up to this disastrous place where they're worshiping idols and making sacrifices, all kinds of crazy stuff. And Jesus actually takes his 12 disciples up to this place to have a conversation with them. This is the most northern part of Jesus' journey that we're aware of that's written about in Scripture. And this is how it starts out. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Now, I have some questions, and I don't know that I'm necessarily going to answer them for you today. Sorry. But one of them is, why is Jesus asking them this? Is he testing them? Is he trying to see if they really know yet? Because he's getting close to taking that journey down to be crucified for us. Is that what he's doing in this? Is he really curious about who they think that he is? I don't really know. I think it's probably a test, but I think it's something bigger that we'll get here to in a second. The other question I have is, why of all the guesses that people have, did nobody say, "Some think you're the Messiah"? Isn't that interesting to you? I mean, all the people that have been following him, watching the miracles, listening to him talk, and people said he was speaking like no one else they'd heard speak about Scripture before. And when they asked people, "Well, who do people say that I am?" Well, some people think you're John the Baptist. First of all, John the Baptist, really? Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. Why would somebody say that they're the same person? Well, we know the answer to that somewhat because Herod had John the Baptist executed. And when someone was telling him about Jesus, he thought it was John the Baptist come back to life. So apparently he was not at the baptism. But most of the people, you would think, why would you think they're the same person? We understand why they would think that he's a prophet, because he did prophesy. And he was doing some pretty miraculous things. So we get those answers. But nobody said, well, some people say that you're the Messiah. And I think that nobody guessed that because they knew about repercussions. That if somebody found out that they were willing to say Jesus is Lord, it meant that they were saying that Caesar is not Lord. And that could be trouble for you. Well, Jesus said to them, to his disciples, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter, oh, we love Peter, don't we? Brash, put his foot in his mouth. The guy that said, "Lord, tell me to come out of the boat and I'm going to walk on the water to you," right? We love Peter. And this is what Peter said. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, if you ever wondered why when we baptize someone, we ask them to repeat that phrase after us, or when I introduce somebody that's been baptized and I have them up there and I have them repeat after me that phrase, that's where it comes from. We want people to confess who Jesus is. And so he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." During that time, people had their eyes blinded to who Jesus was. Some of it was because they just didn't want to listen. Some of it may have been forced because Jesus had to die on the cross. And how was that going to take place if he didn't have some enemies? So you have to wonder if some of that was kind of forced stuff also. I don't know. But we know that Jesus told Peter, "You couldn't figure this out on your own. You needed the Holy Spirit to figure this one out. And so it's not been revealed to you by men." All right, this is not something natural that you can come up with on your own because you're a sinful person. And then he says, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, if you've ever wondered the difference, and maybe you have, maybe you haven't, maybe you already know, between, for example, the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church, this is where that comes from. All right. The Catholic Church would say that when Jesus said this to Peter, he was saying, "Peter, you're the one that said this, and I'm going to build the church on you." And so that's why they have a pope. All the descendants from Peter, or all the, I don't know if they've all descended from Peter, but that's where it comes from, that we're going to have a person in place that's going to lead the church. And it's based on the fact that Peter, it all started with him. The Protestant church would say, Jesus was saying the rock is the statement that Peter made. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that's where the church is built from. I think the truth is a little bit of both of those. Okay, and we're going to see it in some verses. Not that Peter was supposed to be another mediator, don't get me wrong. Not that he was supposed to be in place of Jesus and it was all about him. Nothing like that. But I do think Jesus was talking specifically to Peter because Peter's the one that said, "You're the Christ, you're the Son of God." And he's like, "Blessed are you, Peter, because you get it. Blessed are you because you get it." But I don't think that he was building the whole church on Peter. Okay, All right. So anyway, let's move on. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. So I want to pause there for a second and talk about a couple of things. One, I believe that Jesus took the guys up to Caesarea Philippi in this nasty, awful place for a couple of reasons. One, he wanted to sit down and say, guys, I'm getting ready to leave. And as I leave, you're going to start the church. And it's not going to become a generic word anymore. It's going to be a place specifically that when people say ecclesia or church, it's going to refer to a gathering of people for the name of Jesus Christ. And I'm sitting down to tell you that you're going to start the church. But I need to know if you understand what the church is built upon. And so he asked them, who do you say that I am? And when Peter blurts out, well, you're the Christ. You're the Son of God. Jesus was saying, yes, that's exactly right. And that's how I'm going to build my church, on that statement that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. All right. And so the church, as Jesus is sitting down and talking with them about it, here's a couple of things about it. One, church are people with keys. He said to Peter, he said, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. As a church, we have the keys. And the keys are information that we can have to share with people so that they might know who Jesus is. How many of you have ever tried to put the wrong key in the ignition of your car because you had the wrong set of keys, or you had too many car keys, you put the wrong one in? Doesn't work, does it? Yeah. Or you've been searching for that key to the padlock that you haven't opened in 3 years, but you need it right now, and you're fumbling through all the keys, and you try 15 different keys, and they won't work, right? We know the importance of keys. Keys go into a lock, you turn it, and something comes unlocked. It's exposed. It allows you to see inside. It allows you to see what's going on. It turns something on. Keys are important. And Jesus said, I'm giving the church the keys to the kingdom. How many of you watch Andy Griffith? Hey, Andy Griffith fans out there? All right, five of you. All right, great. Yeah. You remember the episode that when the guy, they decided they were going to give the next visitor in town the keys of the city? You remember that one? And the guys that come in, of course, are criminals. And so they give the criminals the key to the kingdom, right? Basically to Mayberry. And they go in and they start stealing everything. Yeah. So the keys can't be put in wrong hands is my point. And so Jesus says, I'm giving the kingdom not to the scribes and Pharisees because they're getting it wrong. I'm giving the keys of the kingdom to the church. Because the church is going to be based on the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. In Matthew 28:19. Jesus said, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Later in that passage, he also says, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. He's given us that charge. Could he have done it a different way? Sure, he's God. But he chose to give us the keys and to say with those keys, go and tell people. Go unlock the information about who Jesus is. He's commissioned us with that. In Acts chapter 3, when it comes to specifically Peter. In Acts chapter 3, we've talked about a few weeks ago how Peter and John went to pray. They met the lame man. He asked for money. They said, we don't have that. But they caused it, or they said to him, miraculously, rise up and walk. And the guy was healed right in front of him. And Peter and John were called on this by the Jewish leaders. And Peter described it this way. And in his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Part of the keys that Peter was given specifically in the disciples was to be able to heal. But he didn't do it in his name. Did you notice that? He said, and the faith that is through who? Jesus. Peter was given those keys and the disciples those keys to be able to heal and do some things that we're not able to do because Jesus gave them directly to them to be able to heal. He gave them those keys. Why? Because they understood the main key, that Jesus is the Christ, and they did it in his name. In Acts chapter 5, he gave them some other power that would really kind of convict us, right? Acts chapter 5, the church was bringing stuff together. Thousands of people were being saved, and people were bringing their belongings, bringing money into the church. And this guy named Ananias, you remember that story? He came in and he said, here's all the money from the sale of my plot of land or whatever. And Peter says, is this everything? And he's like, yep. And Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? And what happened to Ananias and his wife later? They died. The keys of the kingdom. Peter and the disciples were given this power. Why? Because they knew that Jesus is the Christ. The Holy Spirit was guiding them with the keys to give the right information and the right judgment and the right conviction at the right time. They were able to bind things on earth and loose things on earth, and bind things in heaven and loose things on heaven. The next thing that I think that we see in this passage about the church is that we are a people prepared for battle that will not be defeated. We're a people that need to be prepared for battle, and we need to know that we won't be defeated. When Jesus said, "Who do you say I am?" They say, "You're Peter," or "You're Christ, the Son of the living God." He says, "Yes, you're Peter, and on this rock I'm going to build my kingdom, and the gates of hell will what? Not prevail against it." So if you're going at somebody to attack, right? And they're going to try to fight you off, but they won't be able to prevail because you're attacking. And my point is that the church was not made. The keys of the kingdom were not given to us to just look at the lock. The keys of the kingdom were given to us to take to the lock, to open the door, and then to go find people to show them what the kingdom is. We've not been established as a church to sit quietly in our seats and to say, "Okay, all that's great," and let God do all the work. He's commissioned us to go into the world, to be in battle, if you will, with the lost and dying world around us, to share with them the keys of the kingdom that Jesus is the Christ. Ephesians 6, we love this passage, right? "Finally, be strong in the Lord, in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." Paul's talking with the church at Ephesus. He's like, "Listen, our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's about this spiritual world that you can't even see. And you need to equip yourself for this battle. You need to equip yourself with the helmet of salvation and the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of readiness, the sword of the Spirit in your hand. That's how you need to be prepared for battle." In Revelation, this is how it describes Jesus coming again. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one else but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." When you read anything about Jesus coming again, does it sound like a calm, sit back, relaxed approach? We'll just kind of see how it all shakes out. We see Jesus coming in his glory with the wrath of God to bring fury on the earth. It's definitely a belief system in which there is an offensive, not just sitting back and being defensive, is what I want us to see. Ephesians 6:13, a couple verses after the armor of God passage. "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." 2 Timothy 4, Paul said, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Three action words. "Henceforth, because he's done that, there's laid up for him a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Paul didn't accept Christ and then stay in some room somewhere away from everybody because they were afraid of him. He took the message to the people. He went and planted churches. He took the keys of the kingdom so that others might be able to open this treasure of understanding that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The last section of verses I want to share with you. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." So he's sharing that with the disciples. Again, Caesarea Philippi. "Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you.'" I mean, we can't blame Peter, can we? We love that about Peter. I would hope that any of us, if we were in Jesus' circle of friends, and Jesus said, "Listen, they're coming to get me and they're going to kill me," then any of us would say, "No, you're Jesus. You're a rabbi or teacher. You're the one we're following. You're the one with the answers. You're the one with the keys. I will lay down my life for you. We know this is Peter who chopped off the guy's ear in the garden. I mean, this he wants to defend Jesus, and we applaud him for that. But Jesus turned to him and said, Peter, get behind me, Satan. Peter had to just be knocked on his heels on that one, didn't he? We're standing before the gates of hell, or what people call the gates of hell, and you're going to call me Satan? You're going to throw me in with these people? And Jesus says, you're a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Peter, you're not understanding that this is a bigger spiritual issue. This is not about man and the thoughts that you have about what's going to take place. Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? I just want to sing Toby Mac song right there. Isn't that what you're thinking? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. And then he says at the end, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. The last thing I want to share about what the church is from those verses is that the church is a family that has died to self. The church is a family that has died to self. Let me share these few quick verses. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 5:24, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. In Philippians 1, Paul says, and it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. As a church, we've been called, yes, to go into battle, but not to go into battle with these human thoughts of going in and knocking people over the head with the Bible and telling them to repent or they're going to hell, but instead, Jesus has called us to be the church, to go into the community and to love, to put ourselves behind and to elevate Jesus higher. He's like, Peter, you're not listening. You want to fight this battle. You want to go to war with this people. He's like, you're not thinking about heavenly things. Heavenly things in the spiritual world and what we're here to serve Jesus is to lift others up. To be the servant of all. That's what it looks like to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said in Mark chapter 10. And he says, guys, I want you to understand what I want the church to be. You have information. And the information you have will unlock the kingdom for others. And that information is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that Jesus has called us to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And to love our neighbor as ourself. And that as we love people, as we take the message of the gospel to a lost and dying world, people will be able to see who Jesus is. Mark 12:10 says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. As I understand cornerstones, when you build, there's this cornerstone and everything else builds off from it. And when Jesus took his guys up to Caesarea Philippi and started talking with them about what it means to establish the church, he was saying to them that the key to the kingdom is less of me and more of Jesus. He was saying to them, it's less of you and you need to elevate God. You need to elevate Jesus, the Messiah. That's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. The key to the kingdom is less of me and more of Jesus. It's the first ever keyless system. But there's no code to punch in. And yes, you still need a key. But the key is less of me and more of him. Less of me and more of him. The disciples needed to hear that. They needed to hear that before Jesus goes to the cross because he needed them to know, I don't need you to pick up swords. I don't need you to defend me. I don't need you to take a bullet for me. I just need you to understand that this church that you're going to establish and build is going to be centered and focused on this cornerstone of Jesus, which is he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what that means is that we take that message and those keys to a lost and dying world, opening up the kingdom for all to see that Jesus came to love. And he came to bring peace. He came to help us understand what it means to love and to serve others. Because apparently that's what it'll be like in his kingdom. Maybe he wants us to get used to it. I don't know. So I mentioned earlier in our announcement time that we're going to have a summer of impact. And I thought about, you know, do I need to offer a Bible study? I did that last summer and had a few guys show up. And the ladies were doing a thing with some sunshine and lemonade. And we really wanted to do things that would just help try to keep the family together this summer and try to figure out what does that look like. And so each week we're just going to give you a challenge. All right. And we're hoping to impact your life, your family's life, the community's life by just taking on this simple challenge. And we're just going to start with an easy one. OK, we're going to build up. All right. And just because you're not here a Sunday doesn't mean that you don't have to do the challenge on a week. All right. It'll be out there on the interweb. You'll be able to find it. All right. The first challenge is simply this. Every day this week, I just want you to pray with somebody that you love. That seems pretty simple, right? If you got a family around you, that's a pretty easy one for you. And if you're thinking to yourself, you know, Andy, I pray with them every day. And meals don't count. All right. I know we're asking God to bless our food. That doesn't count. All right. I'm taking that one off the table. I want you just to pull aside someone that you love every day this week and just pray with them. Just pray with them. Maybe think about somebody that you love that you haven't prayed with for a while. And if you're single and you're like, I don't have anybody in my house, well, you have a phone. We all have them. So pick it up and call somebody and pray with somebody maybe before you go to bed or maybe in the middle of the day or whatever it is. That's your impact challenge for the week. We need to be a people of prayer. And we need to be reaching out to those people, especially that we love. Right? And if you really want to turn it up a notch, call somebody you hate and pray with them. That'll get somebody, won't it? Right? They might first say, well, why do you hate me? Right? We want to make an impact through prayer. We want to be calling on God to help us move. We want to ask him, who do you want me to pray with this day? Who do you want me to impact the life of this summer? Just show that to me. And I just want you to pray over that with someone that you love every single day this week. And I want you to put it on KCC Friends and Family. Hey, this is what happened. All right. Or maybe email me, Andy@KCCWired.com. You don't send complaints there. You can send your good stuff there. You can email me. How did it go? Just tell me that you did it, all right? I just want to know that we're making an impact in our community. Because why? The bottom line, which is the series we're in, is that the church is built on Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And based on that foundation, he's given us keys to a kingdom. And we need to take those keys and start opening up the doors of the kingdom so that everyone we love, maybe even those that we don't love so much, can all see who Jesus is. And enjoy this kingdom that he's given us to enjoy and to love by obeying him and trusting him and following him. You're here today and you've never accepted Jesus as Lord of your life. If you've never professed that statement that Peter made, I want to give you the chance to do that. And I'm going to be down here at the cross as the worship team comes to sing. An elder and his wife will be up there and join me as well. We'd be glad to receive you and pray over you, pray with you. And if you've not received Jesus, I definitely want to talk with you about that today. But again, if you need prayer for everything, we're glad to receive you over there as well. Let's make an impact this summer. Let's make an impact for Jesus because we have the keys of the kingdom to open it up for others to be able to see. Father, you are awesome and mighty and powerful, and we're so grateful that you would trust the church with the keys of the kingdom as you have. Father, we can't imagine even being in that moment. One, being in the place where you were, where awful, terrible stuff was taking place. Yet that's the place you chose to roll out for the disciples. This is what the church is going to look like, and this is what the church is going to be built upon. And Father, I pray that we would take that information and realize that we have the keys to open up for this lost and dying world around us, this Caesarea Philippi that we live in, to be able to share with everyone there that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and the eternity that you have waiting for us. And that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, and that people don't need to be following the gates of hell, but instead they can be following the one true living God. Give us boldness and strength as we try to impact our community, our family, our world this summer, Lord God. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing.